Okay, so that's the general statement of the whole community. Then he talks to the older people in the community. I'm writing to you, fathers. He doesn't say fathers and mothers. And that's going to require a social understanding of the time. It might also mean that only the men read too. Because the women weren't schooled. And in that culture, the women, as soon as they were 14, 15, they married, as soon as they were able to. So they were educated by their beautiful mother and father and family, but they weren't schooled. So it was very, very rare for a woman to be able to read or write. Maybe that's part of it too, that the teaching goes to the men who have to convey it verbally to their mother, to their wife or mother or whatever. But anyway, just leaving it there, that's what he says. I'm writing to you fathers, which is typical of the ancient world, that kind of way of addressing people. Not because you know him, but what he's writing to them is he's reminding them, not doing it. Not because you know him, but you know him who is from the beginning. You know him, don't you? You were there because you were there at the beginning of the community, when the beloved disciple was here. So you know, so hold on to it. I'm writing to you young people who didn't know from the beginning. You have conquered the evil one. You have conquered the evil one. You've got this grace in you that can conquer darkness and lies and all of that. Back again. I'm writing to you, I believe, the community. You know the Father. And don't let this other group come in and say you don't know and try and fill you with esoteric Eastern mysticism and whatever else is coming out of Persia or the Babylonia or Egypt. No, hang on. You do know the Father because you know the Son. I'm writing to you, fathers. You know him who is from the beginning. From the beginning, he who is from the beginning, all those meanings of beginning that I've given you already, including the beginning of the community. And you, young ones, you're strong. The word of God abides in you. You've overcome the evil one. So don't let darkness frighten you. Don't let this group say, no, if you don't join us, you won't be saved. Don't be running off into this esoteric little community and breaking from these ordinary, simple, broken human beings that you find in every church. Don't run away from that into some other little salvation group. Stick with the elders. Stay with your traditions. And I'll conclude now with verse 15 to 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. The love of the Father is not in those who love the world. You know already, but may I repeat it? There's ways of love. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. So there's a way in which, of course, we love the world. So the world is being used here in a very specific sense, meaning creation closed off from the divine, the world as not open to the Spirit. That's what he means. John means that in the Gospel too. He's got two ways of talking about the world. One, the place that God loves, and the other, the place that is not listening. The world did not know him. So don't love the world. Don't get so wrapped up in the external things that you don't go to the heart. For all that is in the world, and this is what he means by the world, then he goes through the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and it's a very beautiful definition of what you mean by world. We'll do it slowly. The first thing about the world is the desires of the flesh. Flesh, again, is the opposite to flesh is spirit. So again, flesh means, there's nothing wrong with flesh, but flesh as used here is flesh not open to the Spirit. So it's the desires of our feelings, what we want, our will, our stubbornness, all that we are, not listening to God, not obeying, not in touch with the creative Spirit of God, all that comes from just us. So the desires of the flesh, here's some examples. The desires that come from our unpurified hearts, unenlightened by God's Spirit. Here's John in the Gospel, Jesus saying, it is the Spirit that gives life, the flesh is useless. You won't get life from this. It'll have to come from God through this. Romans 13:14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not make provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And again, Paul to the Galatians, you were called to freedom. Brothers and sisters, don't use your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence. This is quite modern, isn't it? Because freedom, often people think of freedom meaning freedom from external oppression. That's a beautiful thing to have. But surely to God, I'm not the only one in the world that knows that the main oppression comes from inside. You can be perfectly free with all the oppression in the world, in a sense. What is it, Pope? Stone walls do not a prison make, nor iron bars a cage. Jesus was free on the cross. Yes, it's good. We shouldn't be oppressed from outside. But we've got to help ourselves and everyone around us realize that, gee, if I'm just a victim of my own feelings at the moment and what I want to do and what I this and I that, and that's not freedom. That's a terrible, awful, lack of freedom anyhow. So don't use it to indulge yourself. Live by the Spirit if you want to be free. And don't gratify the desires of the flesh. For what the flesh desires is opposed to the Spirit. That's by definition. That's what he means by flesh. I presume that's all perfectly clear to you. And it's not saying anything about our body or anything like that. They're beautiful. And all our passions are good if they are enlivened by the Spirit. So we need our body, our sexual energy, our ambition in that sense of willingness to give it a go. All that's terrific stuff if it's coming from obedience to the Spirit. If it's not, and we're just doing our own individual thing, which is the key. Most young people today, I think, are trapped by this. It's a bit of an exaggeration, but it's almost universal to my knowledge. People have this, it's the social sin, or the societal sin of the modern world. The Pope names it well in his Splendor, Veritatis Splendor, is this individualism and as though there's no such thing as truth, as though everything's relative. Your opinion's just as good as mine. You're welcome to your opinion, I'm welcome to mine. You can have your opinion, I can have my opinion. You know, as though it doesn't matter. They're all good because it's good because it's yours. Therefore, I respect it. That's awful. They don't do it on Who Wants to Be a Millionaire. If you get the question wrong, you're out. If you get it right, you're in. Because the answer is either right or wrong. You've either understood it or you haven't understood it. Well, they do it on Who Wants to Be a Millionaire, but in ordinary life they don't do it. So, your opinions. Well, so, let's respect another person, but if what I'm saying is wrong, if you love me, you will show me why it's wrong, why I have misread the evidence. We do it in just about every field. But in the deepest fields, we seem to be afraid to do it. So we end up individuals doing our own thing, everything's opinion, and that's too big a weight to wear. And the young people who are in that world don't have anything that they can learn. Oh dear, I'm exaggerating, aren't I? But I think I'm touching something. There's not like the beautiful, well, my own childhood. I lived in the church and I thought the church was wise, and it basically was. So you spend a long time learning all these things that you didn't know before. Later on you find they weren't all right and you can work it through. But you at least had a childhood and a young adulthood where you were almost necessarily or humbly learning. Now, if you were in a group that was baloney, that's a very bad place to be. But I happen to be fortunate to belong to a church that I think is incredibly wise with all its human frailty. Forget the sermon, let's get back to this. But it's a bit of, we're not alone, and we do have help, and we do have tradition, and we do have incredible wisdom. And you can get to the truth if you work at it. Some areas you can get to it fairly readily, others it's much more difficult. And there are processes philosophically of ensuring that the method, just as every science has its methodology, and if you follow the method, you won't end up with pan, whatever it is, you know, putting the wrong stuff into pseudo things, because your method is correct. And if you follow the method, you'll find out whether the star is a whatever it is, this kind or that kind, or how. And so in psychology, if you follow the method properly, you will discover truth more and more. And so it is in religion and every other field. It requires humility, thoroughness, checking, accountability, it's all those things. But there are methods of finding the truth. And as you all know, when you find something that's true, it's very strengthening, very powerful stuff. Because it's not just me now thinking it. It's me knowing that my thoughts are right. And therefore, I can be wrong in thinking that. But when we're right in thinking it, and it's affirmed by... So, back to... He's saying, no, don't just follow the desires of your flesh. Secondly, the desires of your eyes. This is what the world is. See something and you want it. Greedy for the passing and superficial pleasure we get from whatever appeals to our senses. Thirdly, taking pride in what this present life brings, is my translation of the Greek. Bios is the word for life there, biology, etc., biography, what this present life brings. That's what really matters to us, what this present life brings, whereas he's going to give us something else that's much more beautiful. What matters are the possessions we acquire in this present physical existence. This is what people are thinking. That's what really matters. Rather than real life. Our communion with God in Christ and the life of love that flows from it. And you just keep meeting simple, beautiful people who are in touch with life, and then you meet so many of the rest of us who are out of touch and we've got everything. We've got most things, but we're not in touch with life. And you know who's right. We all know who's right. We're willing to pay the price of it. So I conclude, or John concludes, taking pride in the present life, what being so, that's what the world's about. But don't go for that. All that is in the world comes not from the Father, but from the world. And the world and its desire are passing away. Those who do the will of God, here we are, back to our, those who do the will of God live forever. So in chapter 2, verse 18, we get a clearer picture explicitly of a lot of the things I've already told you about the group that are causing the problems. See, children, this is the last hour, okay? Now, the last hour, just that actual expression is unique to that verse. But the idea is throughout the New Testament, St. Peter's letter, Christ will be revealed at the end of the ages. And Hebrews, God has spoken to us through his Son in these last days. And that last days is an expression that occurs throughout the New Testament. So here's our author saying, this is the last hour. Now, as you have heard that Antichrist is coming... Antichrist is a phrase that only occurs in the letters of John, not in the Gospels, not in the letters of Paul, not anywhere else. So that actual expression is unique to this set of letters we're dealing with. But once again, the idea is not unique. So Antichrist means someone who denies the Messiah. Well, in this case, it's those who deny that Jesus is the Messiah. Okay, so you've heard that Antichrist is coming. So now many antichrists have come. From this we know this is the last hour. So they were expecting, and you can find it in the Gospels, you know, that there would be a movement against the Messiah, etc. Well, look, we've seen plenty. So again, this is the last hour. Again, that expectation and kind of fierce kind of light put on the fact that now, do it now. As you've heard, okay, this is the last hour. Remember Matthew 24:24 is one example of it in the Gospels. False messiahs, false Christs, and false prophets will appear and produce great signs and omens to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Words placed on the lips of Jesus in that eschatological discourse at the end of the Gospel. Now he talks about these antichrists, and here you're getting the idea. This locates it historically. They went out from us, but they didn't belong to us. This is what's happened. If they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But by going out, they made it plain that none of them belongs to us. So you can see what's happened. A schism has already occurred before this letter is written. They've already gone out. But they've gone out and they're connecting back and saying, why don't you follow us? Secondly, the group from which they've gone is hurt. They've lost some of their brothers and sisters and mums and dads and uncles and friends and other Christians that were with them, and they've now gone. The community's broken, split. So you can imagine, well, that doesn't heal quickly. So our author is mainly writing a pastoral letter, as you can already pick up. He's writing a letter to this community that's hurting, that's grieving, that's lost some of their members to this group that we're talking about. They've gone out from us. He said, well, they never really belonged. If they'd really belonged and had the faith that you know from the beginning, they'd never have left Jesus. They'd never have left communion with the community. So whatever they had when they were with us, it was defective at least. It was immature. So I'll let him use his own words. He's saying they never really belonged. But you have been anointed by the Holy One. So they're feeling wounded, they're feeling, saying, no, don't. Please remember, you've been anointed by the Holy One. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 might help that. It is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us by putting his seal on us and giving us his Spirit in our hearts as a first installment. That's Paul writing to the Corinthians, and very similar here. Reminding them of their anointing, they've experienced the presence of the Spirit of Jesus like an unction, like a healing and strengthening anointing of their body and heart and mind. And he says, and all of you have knowledge. Funny English expression, but that's the way they translate it. All of you, in other words, know. You've all been in communion and you know what it's like. Stay with it. I know it's hurting you, he says, but don't listen to them. Verse 21. Once again, I think it would be better to leave the word because out here and just put that. It's the hoti in Greek. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, this is the New Revised Standard Version, but because you know it. I don't think the Greek is trying to tell us why he's writing. I think it's giving us the content of what he's reminding them of. So it would be better to translate it, I write to you, and what I'm writing is not that you don't know the truth. I'm not telling you you don't know, and therefore I'm informing you. No. I'm writing to you that you know it. That's what I'm telling you. I'm reminding you that you do know the truth. So that you, and you know that no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? Who's the one telling the untruth? But the one who denies, I did this in the introduction, but here it is, denies that Jesus is the Christ. And I confidently suggest to you that it's Jesus that gets in the accent, the human Jesus of Nazareth in his real flesh, life, life-giving crucifixion, that Jesus. He is the Christ. His humanity matters. His public ministry matters. What he said matters. What he did matters. And so it does for you. So if you want to know who the Christ is, it's not just another ethereal, divine eon somewhere between God and human nature and mixed up in all. No, it's this human Jesus. This is the Antichrist, if you're talking about Antichrist. The one who denies the Father and the Son, denies this intimate relationship which we know Jesus had. And in denying that, you're denying that God is Abba and you're denying that Jesus is the one in, Jesus of Nazareth is the one enjoying the communion with this God, the Father. And no one denies the Son has the Father. Everyone who confesses the Son has the Father. If you want to be in communion with God, your Father, as children, well, be in communion with the Son, Jesus. I can move through this more quickly because a lot of it is kind of repetitious or reinforcing what he's already said. Let what you've heard from the beginning, here we are, tradition again. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he's promised us, eternal life. That's what eternal life is, not everlasting, eternal, is the life we now have in the Son and in the Father. Eternal life is living in communion with God, at the centre of our being and in the world and in communion with other people, living from that place that I've made my home in you, said Jesus, abide in my love. That's what eternal life is. I write these things to you concerning those who would deceive you. I've said enough about them, I hope, by now. As for you, the anointing that you received from him abides in you. Don't lose your confidence. You've got it. And so, you don't need anyone to teach you. Keep that in context. He's not saying they don't have to learn how to cook and they don't have to learn anything else. He's not. There's plenty of things they'll need to learn. But he means you don't need these people, these esoteric group out there who've got all the knowledge. You don't need them to teach you. You've already been taught from the beginning. You've received. Hold on to what you've got. You don't need this smart group that's now already left the community and is tending to break away. It's already broken away and it's influencing you to make you perhaps break away too and lose what you've got. You don't need that kind of teaching. That kind of teaching you don't need. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, the gospel, the Spirit of Christ is in you, teaching you. It's teaching those around you too. Our author obviously feels that the Spirit of God is teaching them through him too. Well, what's he trying to do by writing except teach? So don't generalise and say no one needs any teaching. So his anointing is teaching you. Listen to your heart, listen to your spirit. Pray, be in communion with God. Trust your own heart. And it is true and it's not a lie. And just as he has taught you, abide in him. I'm presuming that's all fairly clear, is it? Even though it's deep and needs pondering, it's verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him. Abide in him. You've heard that about 5-10 times. So that when he is revealed, now he's expecting a revelation that's cosmic soon, but he will be revealed to you, most of us here, not that long in the future. I don't expect to live to 120, 132. So I think I've lived more than half my life, in other words. So, and it's gone quickly. So I don't expect, you know, it'll be soon for all of us. And life is short. So that when he is revealed, we may have confidence and not be put to shame before him at his coming. Now, the Greek there is parousia. Parousia. Ousia is being in Greek, and par is around. So parousia literally means being around, that's all. It says coming, you can put appearing. Being here is another way of putting it. The parousia, the word, I'm saying this is the only time it occurs in all the Johannine writings. The Gospel, the Apocalypse, including that, the three letters of John. This is the only time it actually occurs in John's writings. It occurs often in Paul and the other Gospel, but not in here. So the parousia means Jesus being with us, Jesus' presence. The actual origin, the best way to give it to you is the origin of the word. If you were living in Ephesus and you were expecting the senator, a new, from the Senate in Rome, a new governor to come on behalf for the Asian area, the province of Asia, then he would be coming on a boat, and when he came, that was his parousia. All the panoply and flags and military armour and, you know, tanks and whatever else they had in those days. That's the parousia of the... So that's the image of a triumphant march with everybody waving flags and clapping and welcoming the victorious general or whoever. So by using that image of Jesus, when he's apparently seen to be here, when he comes again, all those words. So he wants us to be rejoicing then, not realizing how stupid we've been in missing out on all this. Here's Mark, Jesus' words. Those who are ashamed of me and of my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in the glory of the Father with the holy angels. You can see it's the same imagery that's been used there. Very truly, I tell you, John's Gospel, chapter 5, anyone who hears my word and believes in me, believes in the one who sent me, has eternal life and doesn't come under judgment, has already passed from death to life. Back to our text. If you know that he is righteous, wise as to what is right, you may be sure that everyone who does right has been born of him. Born from above. Those are Jesus' words to Nicodemus. Those who do what is true come to the light so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God. So he's getting back to action again. Doing what's right. Just do what's right. Which means love one another as I have loved you and all that that implies. This whole context is quite interestingly parallel. I'm now going to distract you for a while by reading to you from the first letter of Peter, which some of us have already studied, but it might be worth... This is all from the first chapter of first letter of Peter, and the thought patterns are quite similar to what we're reading now in John's thing. I'll just read it to you, and you won't comment on it. Just make the comparisons yourself. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, he's given us a new birth and living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is kept in heaven for you, who are being protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Now, author's talking about the last hour and the parousia and so on and the glory to be revealed. "Therefore," says Peter, verse 13 of chapter 1, "prepare your minds for action. Discipline yourselves. Set all your hope on the grace that Jesus the Messiah will bring you when he is revealed. Like obedient children, be holy yourselves in all your conduct. Now that you've been purified, your souls by your, now that you have purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, so that you have genuine mutual love," there it is again, love one another, "love one another deeply from the heart," says Peter. "You've been born anew, not of perishable, but of imperishable seed through the living and enduring word of God." Well, I'm not commenting on Peter, but just showing you how the teaching is bigger than just our letter, of course.